So Zechariah tonight. Now Zechariah is probably after Daniel. You can't say it. Every book in the Bible is magnificent. Zechariah is a magnificent book, a wonderful study, and a wonderful prophetic message concerning God's dealing with Israel, especially in the last times. Zechariah, just a small bit of background, was born in captivity. He was born in Babylon. His father, we believe, was a man called Berechiah, and his ancestor was Iddo or Ido, the prophet. Perhaps Ido was actually his grandfather. And in the record of them coming back from... See, this again is the beauty of Scripture. You can see the recording of them in the book of Ezra coming back from Babylon to the land, and you see their names mentioned. Ido and the head of... Well, I don't know if you call him Iddo or Ido, but I think it's Ido. And the head of his family was Zechariah. Amazing. Now, Jesus mentioned Zechariah in the New Testament about how he was killed in the temple. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was murdered in the temple. And he's actually the last prophet that was murdered. And Jesus reckons the prophets are starting with Abel and finishing with Zechariah. Actually, Malachi came after him, but they were the prophets that were all, if you like, prophets to Israel who were all murdered, or prophets to the world from God who were all murdered. So that was Zechariah. Zechariah's prophecy took place around 520 BC, or 519 BC, he was prophesying. He was a contemporary of a man called Haggai. So Haggai was a prophet at the same time when they returned from the captivity in Babylon. And they were back in the land, and you know that the place had to be rebuilt, the temple had to be rebuilt, etc. The priesthood had to be started back up again, and the city had to be rebuilt. And Haggai was the prophet that stirred the people up to do that work. And again, it's very well worth your while reading Haggai in conjunction with reading Zechariah. Because Haggai gives you a little bit of other information. You could read Zechariah, you know, and in Zechariah it mentions that, for instance, that Joshua was the high priest. But if you look up Ezra and Nehemiah, you won't see that Joshua was the high priest. You would see that he was of the priestly family, all right. But when you look up Haggai, you will see that he was the high priest. So it's very... The Bible itself, when the Bible gives commentary on itself, it's the best commentary you will ever get. And in this case, it's got very good commentary concerning Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were both mentioned in the book of Zechariah. That's all the background information I'm prepared to give you. Zechariah's book is beautiful. So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, so you recognize this Darius was the same guy that Daniel mentioned. So it's actually Darius Hystaspes, I think his name is called. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying... Okay, just to start with this little... What seems like... I don't know, you'd probably think it's involved information, where he says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Of course, it's identifying him, but it's interesting what the names mean. Because Zechariah means... Jehovah... Well, I'm better read this correctly now. I've written it there and I can't read my own writing. So Jehovah remembers. And then Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. And Iddo means at the appointed time. So if you put the three of them together, you'll find Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses at the appointed time. And the message of Zechariah to the people was that there was a huge blessing to come to the nation at the appointed time, which of course is at the end. Isn't it amazing? You look at names and you think, you don't... I mean, I didn't get that from... That's not... I found that where I read this stuff. You know, it actually was from Harry Ironside. Very interesting, though. Like, because when you go back to Melchizedek and you read about Melchizedek, you see how important the names were. The names in Hebrew are very significant, and sometimes we skip over them and we think, oh, the you know, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, why is all that stuff there? Well, it's there for a reason. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink. So he says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, you might think to yourself, why does it say the Lord of hosts three times? Well, it's the Lord of hosts is Almighty God. It's the highest name that you can attribute to God. And it's showing the significance, the importance, the reverence that's attached to the statement. By the way, when it says return to me, the modern word that you would use there would be repent, which is the same message that is given in the New Testament. So the Lord has been very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, Almighty God, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, repent, says the Lord of hosts. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So if you repent and turn to me, I will return to you and bless you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, see again, the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways. Again, turn now means repent. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So he's speaking about the situation with the prophets to Israel before the captivity in Babylon. He's saying the prophets said to the people, turn, turn from your ways, repent, turn to me. And of course they didn't heed. So what happened? They went into captivity. The northern kingdom went off into Assyria. The southern kingdom went off into Babylon. They did not hear me. So they, when it says they did not hear nor heed me, they actually paid no attention to what the prophets had said. Of course, whenever the prophets speak to the nation, they're speaking for God. They're giving them God's instruction. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers? So in other words, he says, your fathers, your ancestors, the ones to whom the prophets spoke, where are they? They're all gone. There's none of them around anymore. And prophets don't live forever. God sends his prophets at an appointed time with the message, and the prophets die. But the word that they have spoken, which comes from God, never dies. So the word remained. So yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, did your fathers not go into captivity as a result of not obeying the voice of God which was brought to them by the prophets? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, everything that God said would happen to us has happened to us. And we were sent into captivity because we were disobedient to God. This, if you like, these first few verses are an introduction to the book of Zechariah. So he's saying, this is the position that he's coming from. The people disobeyed the former prophets. They went into captivity. They're back now in the land. God has another prophet speaking to them, Zechariah. Are they going to listen to Zechariah? On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So again, he goes through the same information concerning the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtles. It says myrtle trees there, it should actually be myrtles, in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtles answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Okay. So Zechariah has a vision. And it's not so much a dream. It's as if the Lord shows him something in a, I don't know what's the description, if it was a trance or something like that, but in a, I don't know. It's never happened to me. So God has given him a vision, but he's not asleep. So in the vision he sees a man riding on a red horse. Now we believe that this man riding on the red horse is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, or the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord's presence. And this red horse, it stood among the myrtles. And it says myrtle trees here, but it's actually myrtles, because myrtles are actually not trees, they're shrubs. And the myrtle here in this vision represents Israel. The myrtle is a beautiful smelling and beautiful looking, but very small shrub in comparison to the trees, the oaks and everything else. And of course it's comparing Israel, or the remnant of Israel who would trust God, as being like a fragrant smelling blooms, but in the midst of nations that are big oaks in comparison as far as their power is concerned. And it says there that he saw he stood among the myrtles in the hollow. The hollow is actually not a good word. Perhaps a better word would be the deeps, which is the way the same word is translated in the Psalms. And the deep or the deeps would relate to like the oceans. In the Psalms, where the same word is used, it concerns being in the depths of the ocean and like looking to God in despair, if you like. So here is the myrtles on the edge of, if you like, the huge ocean of the nations of the world. Remember that Israel at this stage is now in the times of the Gentiles. You've had Nebuchadnezzar come into power, and whereas Israel always had its own independence and it was governed, if you like, by kings of its own, now it was under the control of the Gentile kingdoms. And it's compared to a myrtle. By the way, the word for myrtle is Hadassah, and Hadassah or Hadassah is the name of Esther. Esther's name was actually Hadassah, her Jewish name. Esther is a Babylonian name, or not a Persian name that was given to Esther, which is actually of a pagan goddess. But her real name was actually Hadassah, which is the same word as myrtle. So she also, as you know, was a treasure. Okay, all this information is just sort of buzzing around in my head at the moment. So these myrtle shrubs, if you like, are on the edge of the mighty powers of the world. Another word that can be used there for hollow is shadow, which is obviously also quite correct, because in the shadow of the Gentile kingdoms would also fit quite well there. So you've got a little nation that, and particularly a little remnant in that nation, who have now come out of captivity back into the land of Israel or Judah. And in the shadow of the mighty power of Medo-Persia, but in the midst of them is this man riding on the red horse. And this man is the Messiah. And no matter how weak Israel looks, he is always their Messiah. And God is always in the midst of his people. Even though they look like their backs are to the wall, and at that time that's the way they looked. But God is always on their side. It's very important. This is the message Zechariah is giving to them. When they're in a time of trouble, they're back in the land, the temple's not built, and Haggai is encouraging them to get on with the work and build a house for the Lord, even though they've already built houses for themselves. And Zechariah is giving them this word to show them the magnificent future that there is for Israel and for the Jewish people and for God's chosen remnant. And there were other horses there with them. Now the red horse could very well signify war, you know, that the Lord is a man of war, or to do with judgment. Because again, when red is used in the scripture in relation to the Messiah, and especially like his garments dipped in red, etc., it certainly can be in relation to judgment. And we know that the Lord will eventually judge the nations who have given Israel big trouble. We know that's going to come. So that may very well be the reason for the red horse. The other horses that are mentioned with them, it's got red and it's got sorrel or speckled and white. I don't know for sure. I mean, you could speculate. Red again for judgment. White mercy, grace, speckled, probably grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. Can't be sure. People have different opinions about it, but it's probably something we could think about in the future. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So he's talking about the horses, etc. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees," now remember he's standing with saying as on the horse, right? So he's not standing, he's on the horseback. "Answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" So God has his angels, his angelic beings, who walk to and fro throughout the earth. And as you know, so does Satan. Satan also has his cohorts that walk to and fro throughout the earth. And the scripture says that he himself is like a roaring lion that goes around seeking whom he may devour. Now this is a spiritual fact, that in the world around about us, unseen, there are spiritual forces for good and for bad, godly ones and wicked ones. But the Lord has his, and they are there, and the scripture says that God's angels are ministers to those who will inherit salvation. So they are our aids. We don't talk to them, we don't pray to them, we don't seek their guidance, but we seek the Lord, and the Lord provides them as answers to our prayer, as you saw in the book of Daniel. But you don't go praying to them, you don't talk to them. You don't go to bed at night and pray to your guardian angel, like some people do. You should never do anything like that. You're asking for deception if you do something like that. They are God's ministers, and they work according to God's instructions, not according to ours, or not according to our requests to them. We speak to the Lord. We ask the Lord what we want. "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord." So in other words, they were reporting back. These other angels on horseback were reporting back to the man who was on the red horse in the middle of the myrtles. And they're reporting to him about the situation around the world. And the report that they give is, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Or, if you like, all the earth is at ease. So here's little Israel in big trouble. The remnant are just back from Babylon. The country is in a bit of a disaster. They're trying to build the city up. The local people are arguing and fighting with them and wanting to kill them. The rest of the world is at ease and couldn't care less about them. Picture of today in many ways. Who cares about a little country in the Middle East which could easily be expendable as far as some of the big powers are concerned? God cares about them, and the same angel of the Lord is in their midst, and he is there because they are his people, whom he chose himself to be his people. And don't ever forget it. Okay, so they give this report. All the nations are at ease. They don't care. They're all relaxing, doing their own thing, very much like they're doing today. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts.'" So this is the angel of the Lord, if you like, crying out to God the Father. Now, mystery of mysteries, this again is a problem for people who can't accept the Trinity. Mm-hmm. But God the Father and God the Son always had conversation with one another, as you can even see from the Psalms. "So the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words." So the Lord gave, there's an angel that's actually ministering or speaking with Zechariah. So the Lord gives this angel a message to give to Zechariah. So the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So he gives back to Zechariah comforting information, obviously concerning the future of Israel. Okay, so the Lord is concerned, and the reason that the Lord cries this out is for our benefit. "O Lord, how long will you be angry with, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Now, remember that they're now out of that 70 years. But there's more to it than just that 70 years. How long is now, I guess, how long is the times of the Gentiles going to continue? How long is it before the time when Israel becomes the place of blessing in the earth? And the Lord speaks back with comforting words, because what God has promised concerning Israel and Jerusalem will have its fulfillment. I am zealous, So the angel spoke with me and said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. So you see, God used the nations to judge Israel, but the nations themselves had evil intentions towards God's people, and God will hold them accountable for that. And he says, he is zealous for Zion. Don't ever think, you know, there's a portion of the so-called Christian church that says that God has discarded Israel, doesn't deal with them anymore. He is zealous for them with mighty zeal. What does it say here, better not? He is, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and Zion with great zeal. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. So God will judge the nations who are at ease and don't care about his people. For I was a little angry, so God was a little angry with them because they were unfaithful. But the nations who were actually appointed to help, they did it with evil intent. God will hold them accountable. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, obviously, there was some form of fulfillment in this at the return at this time from Babylon, but it was only a minor fulfillment. It's talking about the future. And he says, he will return. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. You know, the Shekinah glory of God was never in this temple that was built. In fact, that temple that they built there was added on to by Herod and became Herod's temple. And the Shekinah glory that was in that was Jesus Christ when he walked into it. But the actual Holy of Holies, there never was a Shekinah glory dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in that temple. But there's a day coming when a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he's talking about the one in Ezekiel's temple. And the glory of God will dwell in the midst of the people. So I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. So judgment will be over. He will be coming with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the temple in Ezekiel. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Well, you don't stretch a surveyor's line out over some place if you're not going to rebuild it. So, of course, the message of the surveyor's line is Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a magnificent place. It goes on and talks a little bit more about it. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. You can be certain, no matter what plans the nations make, God's plans will come to pass. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter her. Okay, you know what the four horns are. The nations that were mentioned in the book of Daniel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the final kingdom that comes out of Rome. That's the four horns. And those four horns are the ones that are, if you like, enforcing the times of the Gentiles on the nation of Israel. Same sort of message that you're just after reading in Daniel. Four kingdoms, and they will be all brought to their end. What are the four craftsmen? Well, I would say that it's talking about angelic beings, but in each case, each of those nations was brought to an end by the nation that succeeded it. So God used Medo-Persia as the craftsman, if you like, to bring Babylon to its knees. He used Greece as the craftsman to bring Medo-Persia to its knees. And he used Rome as the craftsman to bring Greece to its knees. And he will use the stone cut out without human hands to bring the final kingdom to its knees. And I would say that's what the craftsman is. So though there are these seemingly mighty powers, seemingly at their time invincible powers, that seem to have Israel at their disposal, behind the scenes, God is in control. Now, that's basically the first chapter. And as you can see from this chapter, the visions in Zechariah, I forget how many there are, I think there are six or eight, they follow one after the other on the one night. He got all his visions in one night. And they actually, when you see them, as you go through them, you will see that they actually run, if you like, in a sort of a concurrency. One leads on to the next. So there's a marvellous cohesion in the visions. Cohesion's a big word. Then I raised my eyes, chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." And he's talking about the millennium. So he says, so here you have a picture of a man with a measuring line. Again, because Jerusalem is going to be built, and who is this man with the measuring line? I would say the same man who was on the red horse amongst the myrtles. Again, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he is the one who is going to establish Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and so are the cities around about it. And one angel comes out to the other and says, "Speak to this young man and say to him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls." Now, towns without walls is talking about peace. No trouble. No need for protection against your enemies. Israel, here they are now back in the land, and they've got to build the wall. And they're building the wall, if you like, with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, because their enemies are against them. But a day is coming when the cities and the city will be built, and the whole land will be built as towns without walls. No danger. Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. And I, says the Lord, just in case you're wondering, it's the Lord that's speaking, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And that's talking about the millennium. He will be the glory in its midst, and nobody will be able to touch Israel, because it will be the place of the Lord's dwelling. It will and will be a glory in the earth. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So it's an instruction, get up and flee from where you are. And again, they've obviously got out of Babylon at this stage, and they're back in the land. It's talking about the future. They are to get back from the land of the north and wherever else they've been scattered to, and they will come back to the land of Israel. And those in the land of Israel in the time of the millennium will be in the midst of great blessing. Because Babylon, even though Babylon was a particular entity at that time, Babylon also refers to the spiritual wickedness of the world. When God talks about Babylon, he's talking about all of the wickedness outside of his own people. So Babylon here is just universal wickedness, if you like. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He's talking to Israel. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You know what the apple is? The apple of your eye is the pupil. And the pupil, what's the pupil? The pupil is what you see with. And he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. It's like as if God sees the nations through the lens of Israel. Think about that. Because God deals with the nations through Israel. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. He doesn't say that about any other nation. In fact, it's called the apple of God's eye in a few different places. He sent me. Who's me? Again, the angel of Jehovah, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He sent me after glory, for the purpose of glory, if you like. That's what after glory means. To the nations which plunder you. And it's for judgment. The nations which plundered Israel, God, the Lord Jesus himself, will bring judgment to them. For he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So these nations will become spoil. The head honchos, if you like, of these nations will become spoil for their servants. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, the Messiah. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. What can flesh say? God is the one who says what will happen. He has chosen Jerusalem. He will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Israel will be a blessing in the earth, and the glory of the Lord will go from Israel throughout the nations of the earth. That's the promise for the millennium. Now you see again how this is such an encouragement to, here's it, I mean, they're back in the land, but they got nothing. And here's Zechariah prophesying. This is God's purposes for you. This would be like 100 years ago, somebody saying, Israel is going to be the center of God's dealing in the end times. There was no nation of Israel. People would say, what sort of a prophet are you? Mm-hmm. A prophet who believes God's word, which Zechariah was. Zechariah was making a prophecy. All there was just a remnant back in Jerusalem, trying to get the place rebuilt. And he's saying, God has magnificent plans for Israel and for Jerusalem. It's the apple of God's eye. It didn't look like the apple of anybody's eye the way it was at that time. And God is going to establish the nation, and he is going to dwell here in the midst of it, and it is going to be a blessing on the whole earth. Okay, that's chapter 2. I might get the whole book done tonight. I don't intend to, because all I've studied is the first 3 chapters, so I'm just going to do this chapter, and no matter what time it is, we're finished at that. But I'm sure you'll have plenty of questions. This chapter is magnificent. This particular number 3. Magnificent chapter of Scripture. Mind you, I could say that about pretty much all of them. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Again, you know who the angel of the Lord is. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We have been discussing recently about how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Mm-hmm. How he has access to before God to accuse people and to stand in condemnation of them. Mystery of mysteries. It is a mystery. But the fact is, that is his position. And it's almost like a court situation where he is the accuser or the prosecutor. And the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the defense. And with a defense like him, no prosecution can stand. So here is Joshua. Now, Joshua, and you can check it in the book of Haggai, was the high priest at this time in Israel. But Joshua is used in this vision here as a representative of the people. And unless your spiritual eyes are closed, you can see in him a perfect picture of Yeshua. Joshua, Yeshua, and Yeshua, the same name. There is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he, in his mediator capacity on behalf of all believers in this particular scripture. But also remember that there is an actual Joshua, and that this is also speaking concerning him and concerning the remnant of Israel and God's purposes for them. So there's about three different visions or messages in this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So before Satan can say a word, the Lord rebukes him and says, "The Lord rebuke you. I have chosen Jerusalem. There's nothing that you can do or say." So straight up, it is, "I, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem." Nothing. You could, obviously, the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan, could find plenty of fault with Jerusalem, could find plenty of fault with Joshua the high priest, could find plenty of fault with us. But Jesus said of the Messiah, the angel of Jehovah says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I have chosen Jerusalem." The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, here is a brand, a remnant, a possession plucked out of judgment. Who plucked it out? Himself. Who plucked us out? The Lord himself. If he hadn't have saved us, we would never have saved ourselves. The wonderful picture of atonement, of salvation in this. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Again, a picture of us in our filthy sin and unrighteousness and horribleness, standing before God completely under condemnation. And of course the same with Israel and the same with the remnant that have come back from captivity. But it's the Lord who is on their side, and it's the Lord who justifies. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." Now, the filthy garments represented iniquity. "I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, of course, that is a picture of redemption for us. But it's a picture of also God restoring the people to the land at that time. But it's also a picture of the iniquity being removed from Israel and Jerusalem at the end times when the Lord comes back. And in one day, they are rescued as a nation and they recognize their Messiah. It's a picture of those three things. And then the prophet says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So Zechariah puts in his little two bob's worth. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the turban was in relation to the priesthood. If you went back to Exodus chapter 28, you will see that they put a turban on the head of the priest, and engraved on it was, "Holy to the Lord." And of course, the turban, Zechariah recognizes in the prophecy that Joshua, he recognizes the high priesthood being given to Joshua, him being cleansed of all his iniquity, etc., and being given the priesthood. And he says, "Put the turban, the priest turban," because he knows what it's about. So in other words, make him completely the high priest with all of the garments and everything else that goes with it. And they did, because he knew what the vision was about. There's no explanation in this one. He knows. And he says, "Put the turban on," he said. So you can check it in Exodus chapter 29, verse 36 and 38 for yourselves. "And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying," or instructed Joshua, or urged Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So he's saying to Joshua, and he's saying to Israel, and he's saying to the remnant, that if they walk according to the way they have now been cleansed, that God will give them a ministry in the millennium. You will also judge my house. Remember, he said to the apostles, you will sit as 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And likewise, have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. What does that mean? Amongst the angels. In other words, he's promising them eternal, resurrected life in heaven. The angels are the ones who are there in his presence, who are walking amongst them. He says, you also, not alone will you serve in my courts in the millennium, but you will have everlasting life and walk and live with the angels forever in my presence. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. Now think about this. Here's Joshua, as the high priest back in the land, with all of these remnant of people back from captivity in Babylon. Just think of that picture. You and your companions sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, so God has brought them back into the land, this little remnant. The purpose is for the coming of the Messiah. This little remnant is back. This little myrtle, if you like, is back in the land under the shadow of all of these powerful nations, because God has a purpose, and his purpose is the coming of the Messiah. They are there for a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Both my servant and the branch are both messianic terms to do with Christ. My servant, look at Isaiah 53 and others, the branch is a reference to the rod of Jesse. The branch is mentioned in quite a number of places. So the Lord, both of those are messianic terms. So he is bringing them back and establishing them in the land for his purposes. And they are for a wondrous sign to everybody else. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Well, what stone is he talking about? Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a rock of offense, a stumbling stone to some, but the stone of that he built his whole church on. He says, and upon the stone are seven eyes. Seven eyes speaks about the Holy Spirit, the omnipresent, omnipotent, all-seeing Spirit of God. So the Lord was completely, Jesus himself, as you know, was completely under the control and leading and power of the Holy Spirit without measure. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. What would that mean? I will engrave its inscription. Well, I would believe it's to do with the marks of the nails and the marks of the spear in the side of the Saviour. That's the inscription, if you like, engraved, which will always be on the Lord's body as a permanent memorial to the fact that he paid the penalty for our sins. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in one day it will be done. In one day, when they turn to him, the iniquity of that land will be removed. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There will be peace and glory and joy in the land in the millennium. The picture here of the Messiah, Jesus, and his redemption for us, when you see Joshua in the filthy garments, It's the Messiah bearing our unrighteousness, bearing all our filthiness. He was without sin, but he bore our unrighteousness so that we might receive the robes of righteousness. So take the garments off him and put on him, and with this talking about us, clean garments. We have been cleansed by the atoning mediatory work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. That's the picture for all of us. That's the same picture in relation to Israel. Israel itself will be redeemed, and its iniquity will be wiped clean when it recognizes the same Messiah that we have recognized as our Lord and Savior. When they look on him whom they have pierced, which it says further on in Zechariah, then life will come to them in one day, and the nation will be born again, resurrected in one day.